You take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3 can be found on page 1003 in the Pew Bible. It's hard to say that you have a favorite passage in all the Bible, but certainly Philippians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 11 in my life are often verses that quicken my heart to where my focus should be in life. It's almost, well, it's not almost, but it's the case, I think, that the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into Paul's own driving, longing desire for his life, we are brought into that through what he pens here in verses 1 through 11. So let's give attention. This is God's holy word, Philippians chapter 3. Again, that's on page 1003. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now, ask his help as we have time in his word. Father, we pray now that you would give us aid as we look to this portion of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And Father, we would pray that it would not be just a glance, but that we would look with eyes that are enlightened and hearts that are moved to have the same desires as your servant Paul. We pray that in the end we would be more like our Savior as we seek to know him better. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage, as we come to it tonight, as I said, for me personally, it's been a passage that when I'm in the doldrums of or the molasses of just kind of moving along in my Christian life, it's passages like Philippians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 in succinct form, but especially here in chapter 3 that moves me to the end for which I've been redeemed. And not only to just be forgiven and welcomed into the kingdom of God, but to know the Savior better. To know the Savior better. And how our passage helps us to do that in part is, first of all, to evaluate ourselves and our lives along with the Apostle Paul in the light of Scripture, and particularly in light of the gospel of God's Son. In many ways, it does explain how Paul can say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What Paul has discovered since the day on the road to Damascus and what he has learned more and his understanding as his own eyes were enlightened by Scripture, his whole understanding of the New Testament, I should say the Old Testament Scriptures, pointing to the person and work of Christ. As we were talking about it even at the luncheon and especially in Sunday school, the Old Testament Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation that is found through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. And that's what we see here this evening, weighing our own lives in light of Scripture and particularly the Gospel and coming to that point of wanting to gain Christ. The supreme joy of the Christian life, the joy that Paul himself found when Jesus revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. At that point in Paul's life, as we'll see here in this passage, Paul had counted his life as something to brag about, something that he would put in a ledger or a checking account as in black rather than in red. But when he came to see the Lord Jesus Christ and the light shined so brilliantly upon him, he came to understand himself and his own life and his own works as filthy rags, to use the language of the prophet Isaiah. But by grace, he came also to understand that what God requires of man, the righteousness he requires, he also supplies. And this is Paul found through the gospel. And he found through faith in the very one who interrupted his life, Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel and a deepening grasp of its truth that brings inexpressible joy. That which he desired for the church at Philippi and that which God in Christ desires for us here at Grace OPC brings inexpressible joy and promotes the kind of unity Christ desires for his church and that Paul desired for the church at Philippi. And for this reason, he begins his third chapter here in our Bibles with an exhortation to rejoice. And so ultimately, it is the gospel that leads the Christian to pursue the most satisfying of all pursuits, to know Christ better. And thus, like Paul himself and Timothy and Epaphroditus, as we saw last week, to make known Christ to others through the resurrected lives we live. This is what we'll see together in our time. We'll see this under 3 points. First of all, warning to cling to joy. A warning to cling to joy. And then secondly, letting go of what is loss. Letting go of what is loss. And then thirdly and lastly, glorying in the gain of Christ. Glorying in the gain of Christ. And so first of all, a warning to cling to joy. Now, chapter 3 begins with the third of what can be seen as a cluster of three imperatives carrying over from what Paul had just said to the church at Philippi regarding Epaphroditus. And so if you look back in your Bibles to chapter 2 and the end, notice that Paul says this. He says, gives two commands, two of the three imperatives that he gives. He says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And so two imperatives, and now Paul in our passage this evening closes off that cluster with this third imperative. Notice in your Bibles in verse 1 of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a command from Paul, a command from the Lord itself. And we might ask the question, what does it mean to rejoice? Or what does it mean to have joy? We sang about it often this past Christmas season, joy to the world. And certainly those Christmas hymns are derived from the joy that Scripture points us to. And James Boyce very helpfully defines joy this way. He defined joy as a supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. Pretty simple, isn't it? But notice what James Boyce says. A supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. I think he's capturing what Paul's heart's desire was. It captures in part what we saw last week, I believe, or the week before in our first reading from Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Joy is the supernatural delight in God and God's goodness. And that's what Paul is focused on here. And he says it as a command to the church at Philippi. And what he's echoing is this command based on the truth of why God in Christ came to his people. Consider this. Boyce says this. Jesus promised joy for those who followed him. The angel who announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And Jesus said, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." In John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Isn't that wonderful? That's what your Savior has prayed for you. He prayed this, that the full measure, that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Boyce goes on to say this, "This joy is the birthright of all true believers." It was this joy that Paul wished to see in the little congregation at Philippi. I might pause right there and ask the question, is this something you realize, that your birthright is to have joy? It certainly is the paradox of the Christian. I think Scripture bears out that we can have sorrow and joy at the same time. The world can't understand that, but it's the sustaining, supernatural delight in God and His goodness that sustains us in the midst of sorrows and trials and tribulation. Suffering, as the Apostle Paul talks about here in this passage, as that which he would know in verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings. Joy is not removed and put on the shelf when these other things come into our life, but they are an abiding presence because Christ abides with us by the Holy Spirit. But Paul knew, as we all know this evening, that outside forces can steal our joy and steal the Philippians' joy. And so he sought from the distance of Rome to protect his beloved congregation by warning them again in verse 1. Notice what he said there. "To write these things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Now we can suppose, based on what Paul's saying here, that while he was ministering to this church in person, that he was warning them of these Judaizers, as we will say, those who would lead the congregation away from full sufficiency and rest and assurance in Christ's completed work for them in his death and in his resurrection, to a different gospel, as he would say to the churches of Galatia. And Paul knew that these outside forces could steal their joy. And so he writes this in verse 2. In order to protect them, he teaches again where true joy is found, but begins by the warning. Warning in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Now, Dennis Johnson very helpfully, and I'm indebted to him throughout these studies in Philippians, and notes that in the Greek, all three of these warnings, if you will, are actually in the Greek an alliteration. You know what an alliteration is? You know, three consecutive sayings beginning with the same letter. Well, that's what's going on in the Greek. This I will actually read to you. But Paul says here, he talks about the kunis. That is a dog. If you have a dog, maybe you want to call it kunis. Not Cujo from Stephen King. But kunis begins with a K. He first of all calls him a kunis. Then he says the kakus ergatis. And if you know the word ergo, I do. It means kakugis ergos. Ergatus means evil workers. Kakus means evil. And then the third thing he says about these false teachers is they are of the false circumcision. And that's the word katatome, or false circumcision or mutilation. And Johnson goes on to say this, reinforcing their redundant harshness of sound, kunis, kakutis, ergatis, and This is why I don't speak Greek up in front. Katatome. I could get Pastor Barton to get up here and do a better job. This repetition of alliteration, Johnson says, reinforcing the redundant harshness, because that's what's supposed to be coming across if we spoke Greek. These K sounds is their unsavory sense. For Paul's terms, paint the people who see themselves as exemplary in their loyalty to Israel's Lord in dark colors of paganism. He's painting them in the dark colors, not of strict observant Judaism, but as in the dark colors of paganism. In the ancient world, most dogs were not pets, but street mongrels, scavenging scraps from stinking garbage heaps, including disgusting and defiling carcasses. Now, I'm glad I didn't preach this before this morning's luncheon. But that's what dogs would do in the ancient world. In the New Testament, dogs symbolize those unworthy to receive holy things. We see this in Revelation 22:15 at the end of Scripture, but also 2 Peter 2:22 and Matthew 7 and Matthew 15. Though the Judaizers no doubt advocated keeping a kosher diet, Paul portrays them as feasting on pollution. Though they claimed to be doers of the law, they were actually doers of evil, just as Saul had been when he persecuted Christ's church. And that's what Paul is saying here, describing them as, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Johnson goes on to say this, they wanted to impose circumcision on the Gentiles, but by denying its meaning as a seal of the righteousness that is received by faith, Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, they had turned that surgery into the religious equivalent of the mutilation practiced by pagans who slashed their bodies to grab the attention of their gods. We think of Elijah, right? They're battling with the prophets of Baal. And they're calling upon God, their gods, to come down and burn up the altar of wood. And they're slashing each other to wake up as Elijah, mocks them to say that their God is perhaps asleep. And so Paul's saying here, these Judaizers are thinking with pride of their circumcision, but they're actually those of the mutilation, like the pagans. What is at stake in the life of the church there at Philippi, and in any church throughout the ages, in this issue of justification and how a person is made right with God, is an ongoing struggle for the church to guard, for the church leaders, particularly the congregation of Jesus Christ, from false teachers. It's the eternal destiny of souls. Paul came to believe in the full sufficiency of Christ's mediation as the God-man come into this world to save his people from their sins. And conversely, the impossibility of man to add anything to the work of Christ, and the danger of losing Christ altogether by not resting in him alone for salvation. This is why Paul says what he does in verse 3. Notice what he says there. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, first of all, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. And this echoes the language of Jesus himself to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. There Jesus said, but an hour is coming in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And that his worshipers are those who have had an internal work of the Spirit, as Paul says here, we are of the true circumcision. To the Christians in Rome, he wrote this in chapter 2 of his letter to the Romans in verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. That's an internal work. It's something that God through Moses promised in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 10:16, Lord said, circumcise your heart and be hard neck no longer. But in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6, I believe he said, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, the Lord said, I myself will circumcise the heart of my people and bring them back to me. And so glory goes not to the man or to the flesh, but to Christ Jesus. As Paul, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 through 24, wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember this. Paul said in verse 30, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 3. We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And so I ask you this evening, where is your confidence? This very evening, where is your confidence? If it's anywhere other than Christ alone, it is a shaky confidence. And not the kind of faith that endures all things with supernatural joy. We need to evaluate our lives as the Apostle Paul does here. And that's what we see him doing in our second point. He warns them to cling to joy, and then he shows them that even in his personal experience, he counted all things as loss. His whole resume, his whole life, he was willing to let go of what was lost. We see this in verses 4 through 7. Now, yesterday perhaps you saw the news that El Chapo, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, the billionaire Mexican drug lord or mafia godfather south of the border, was recaptured and sent back to prison. Perhaps you saw this in the news. What was fascinating was how he was caught, what led him to be caught. And what led him to be caught, at least in the initial news reports, is that he sought to make a movie about himself. A biop, we would say, made about his life. And this was his part, of at least, of his undoing. It led him to be recaptured. That kind of pride, that kind of arrogance that ultimately has led him to be recaptured is the same kind of pride the Apostle Paul had prior to his conversion. And so here he lists his credentials, or better yet, his spiritual ledger, from a human standpoint, in order to silence the Judaizers who would perhaps allege that Paul turned to Christ because he lacked some kind of spiritual fortitude to live the strict life of an observant Jew. And so he mentions four marks of his rich heritage or pedigree, we might see, and then three marks or three efforts he made himself to add to perfect, if you will, his standing as a Hebrew. It's found in verse 4. Notice what he says here. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he begins to unpack his resume. Circumcised the eighth day. And Paul begins this list by jumping to his circumcision, to say to the Judaizers that his parents were faithful Jews to the law as given in Genesis 17:12. Not delaying, as Dennis Johnson says in his commentary, as perhaps a less observant Jewish family might, nor was Paul circumcised late in life as a Gentile convert would be. No, Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. And then secondly says, of the nation of Israel. Here Paul says his heritage goes back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What Paul says of his kinsmen in Romans 9, he would say is of himself. In Romans 9, we read in verse 4, Paul speaking of his Jewish brethren, he says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul would say, this is my heritage. I am from the nation of Israel. My heritage goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But more than that, he says he comes from one of the sons of Jacob. Notice he says here again in verse five, that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the brother of Joseph, and he was a descendant of Jacob. He was the youngest and his most beloved son, the only one who was born in the promised land, as we read in Genesis chapter 35. It was the tribe of Benjamin that had its alliance with the tribe of Judah, staying loyal to the Davidic dynasty when Solomon's foolish son, Rehoboam, caused a division of the kingdom, and Jeroboam led the rest of Israel to revolt in the north. Now, Paul was also a descendant of Saul, the first king, disastrous king, of the nation of Israel. But Paul says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. And he said, this was part of my former boasting in the confidence in the flesh of the family I was born into. And then lastly, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says this because you'll remember that Paul was of Tarsus. Paul wasn't born in Jerusalem or in Judea, but was born in the Roman Empire. He had Roman citizenship. And yet what he's saying here is that his family and his parents raised Paul to be observant to the law. Even though they were out of the promised land, he was raised as a Hebrew of Hebrews. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with his family pedigree, but he goes on to say how we might say, perfected that family heritage by his activities in his life. And so he speaks of his life as a Pharisee. And he does so in order to dissuade any thought that he was any less pious than his opponents when it came to seeking a righteousness that is of one's own. And so notice what Paul continues to say there at the end of verse five. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 23, Paul did not even actually renounce his affiliation. When under trial before the Sanhedrin for his faith and his preaching of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Paul, as Luke records it in Acts 23, when he perceived that one of the groups that was there among the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees and the other the Pharisees, we talked about this in another sermon, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee." Surprising. "A son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Paul did not renounce the Pharisees. And we might be surprised by that, but we need to know that the Pharisees in their early beginnings were not a self-righteous group that was actually in opposition to God's will, but they were seeking to be a reform movement, if you will, before the days of Christ's arrival and his ministry began. So Paul says, I am a Pharisee, and notice that he was a son of Pharisees. A lineage. And notice what he says second. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as Dennis Johnson in his commentary says, unlike Paul's teacher Gamaliel, this respected professor, if we would say, who counseled the Sanhedrin not to interfere in the book of Acts with the movement of the Christians, the people of the way, Paul, in contrast, proactively sought to persecute, even to condone the putting to death of Christians, as we see in the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then Paul continues in verse 6. He says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In all his misguided zeal, Paul came to believe, as many of his peers did, that through diligent outward law keeping, he was right before God, blameless. Until the road to Damascus, and until he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was then that Paul began to think differently about his pedigree, about his spiritual ledger, about his resume. And so he says in verse 7, notice this in your Bibles in chapter 3, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." I don't know if I'm right to say this in a moment, But when he came to understand and see the brilliance of Christ's glory as raised from the dead, that this was the Lord he had been persecuting, Paul came to count all that he had formerly thought of himself as loss for the sake of Christ. And so, as way of application, how careful we need to be about our own pedigrees, our own resumes, our own family lines. We can praise God, as we did this morning, for covenant families, as we saw in the case of Caroline. But we can also praise God for all of us who perhaps not been raised in a Christian home, came to faith in a later life, and the opportunities we have as a church to welcome those who know little about Christ. In many ways, that's a good portion of some of our visitors are coming. They know, they are just beginning to taste and see that the Lord is good. They're just beginning to understand what the Old Testament has to say about Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful time and opportunities for us. And so we need to be careful lest we come across as self-confident, as having all things together. But instead, we need to be, as it is said, those beggars who have found bread and are pointing others where they too can receive bread, that we might be used, O Lord, to encourage those who are just beginning to come to know Christ and find him as gain, so that all the other things in their lives, just as our lives, would fade into the background. And so this is what Paul came to understand. He came to understand that all things are lost for the sake of Christ. This greatest exchange of all, Paul came to understand. And this is what we see third and lastly, the gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He came to understand this great exchange the Lord had done in his life and a whole new way of accounting. We see this in verses 8 through 11, burst upon the apostle Paul's heart and soul that day on the road. Now his ledger pre-Damascus was written in red. That is what Paul says in verse 8 in your Bibles. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of that surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, the word rubbish in the Greek, which I won't read, is much earthier than our New American Standards or perhaps if you have the ESV Bibles, renders it. And let me put it this way. Paul's speaking about what the dog walkers on Grace OPC's campus property pick up behind their dogs and put into their little green bags and, Lord willing, for the sake of your pastor, take home to their own trash cans. That's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about rubbish. As I said, more earthier than our more timid NASBs and ESV Bibles. He counts it all rubbish, his whole life. Now Paul assessed his family tree, the training life as a Pharisee that he lived, as a debit in the ledger. As for his resume, it was not, spiritually speaking, worth the ink that had dried on the scroll. That's my words. I'm sure I borrowed them from somewhere. But that's what Paul came to assess. He came to look at his life, notice the language, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It echoes what he says at the beginning of chapter 12, that magnificent transition of application of the gospel in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God, that you give your life a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In view of. And Paul says, in all my life I count as rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And it's made more bearable, the loss of all things, because of the surpassing value. His life, once held up in esteem, the Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, a zealous, all that he counted as loss. Something not only to be put aside, but to be removed and replaced, so that, notice what he says, so that I may gain Christ. So that I may gain Christ. Paul was like the man in the parable Jesus taught in Matthew 13, When Jesus said this, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Notice what Jesus said there, from the joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, Paul hadn't found a jewel, but he had been discovered by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He found the king. And Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, and here Paul had met the king on the road to Damascus, risen and reigned, seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted with a name above all names. And Paul bowed his knee and his tongue confessed, Jesus Christ is Lord, and all else in my life is but rubbish. This was the one, as he said in chapter 2, the one who from all eternity shared in the glory of God, yet laid aside that glory in order to take upon himself the form of a servant, and in obedience to the will of the Father, obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that self-righteous sinners like Paul, and any of us here this evening, might be humbled and brought by grace through faith in the exalted Lord Jesus Christ into the kingdom of God. That's what Paul found when Jesus found him. He said that I may gain Christ. This was his chief end. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, this verse alone should have ended what was and still continues to be Roman Catholicism. James Boyce, in his commentary, said Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 is a summary of the book of Romans. For it deals with the heart of salvation in one verse. The principles involved are these. First, there are two kinds of righteousness. The righteousness that comes from man and the righteousness that comes from God. A second, God cannot be satisfied with any righteousness that comes from human beings. That's what Paul says here. And then third, God is satisfied with his own righteousness, which he offers freely to all who believe in Jesus Christ. For those who do believe, this is the objective basis of their salvation. And so what we have here in one verse is the summary of the whole gospel. Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. All that I counted before, now I count as loss. But that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. And this beautiful language, the heart of our Christian faith. It's why, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, we are Protestants. We are confessing Presbyterians. Paul says this, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. As he says elsewhere, and it comes as a gift. It's on the basis of faith, and even that faith, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:9, is a gift from God. Even as Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in God, but also to suffer for him. It's a righteousness that comes from God. That which he demands upon his covenant creatures, he supplies to them through his covenant servant, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Paul understood this, and he taught the impossibility of being right with God through the law. This is what we read in Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since the works of the law, Paul came to understand, no flesh will be justified. Brothers and sisters, the law only shows us how far short of the glory of God we fall. And so in Romans chapter 3, Paul wrote now, in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul came to understand this. And therefore Paul says that rather than standing before the judgment seat of God's throne in his own filthy rags and sins, he counted and renounced all that was found in Paul, so that he says again in verse 9, that I may be found in him. Found in him, not standing before God in my own sin. Remember Jesus said those words. He says, you've rejected me, you've rejected Moses, and you're still in your sins, and you will perish in your sins. Paul said that I may be found in him, and he knew that he was in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33, captures this beautifully, as Dennis Johnson points out. He says, question 33, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins, all of our rubbish, and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, that means reckoned or put into our account, and received by faith alone. This is the great exchange of the gospel. Pardons all of our sins and yet counts us righteous for Christ's sake. And so Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in the Corinthians, the second letter, he said in chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin. Remember what the centurion said in this morning's, in Luke 23, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He is an innocent man, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Paul came to understand through his studies in the Old Testament, but in the beginning when he first met the righteous one on the road to Damascus. Paul knew of no gospel, despite what the Judaizers would say about this gospel, that is genuinely from God, that does not radically transform his recipients, her recipients. Quite the opposite, the one who by faith encounters the grace of God in Christ will forever have his or her affections changed from self-centeredness, self-confidence, and self-exaltation to an ever-increasing desire to know Christ better and to live for his exaltation and glory. And Paul refers to this radical transformation as the power of his resurrection. Verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And this power of the resurrection tied to the fellowship of his sufferings was a present reality for Paul. It's a present reality and possession for all Christians. As Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians, you were dead, trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, made you alive together with Christ. Paul knew that power of resurrection, and he also knew that the servant is not above the master. And so he talks about that koinonia, that fellowship in Christ's suffering, not as a way to atone for his own sins, but participating in the ongoing proclamation of the gospel. It was what Paul learned in his own life when he was visited by Christ on the road to Damascus. And Ananias, you remember in Acts chapter 9, was hesitant to go to Paul and restore his sight. Because as Ananias said to Jesus, I've heard of this man, Paul, and how he persecuted your church. But Jesus' words to Ananias and ultimately to Paul himself was this, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And that's the trajectory, brothers and sisters, of all who have been united to Christ, suffering unto glory, in this veil of tears, but with the hope of glory implanted within your hearts and minds through the gospel of Jesus Christ, being conformed and being shaped and for that purpose. The Apostle Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 4, spoke of this being conformed to his death when he said, when we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul knew it experientially. He said to Timothy, all who witness for Christ will suffer persecution. And Paul, the servant, was not above the master. And so he says, last of all, this supernatural delight in God and God's goodness that made him desire Christ. He says, last of all, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And it's not to pull out a misunderstanding, not was he going back on what he already taught, but he sought, as Dennis Johnson speaking of C.S. Lewis's The Final Battle, the great battle, in the Chronicles of Narnia, that we are to go up and further in our understanding, in our pursuit, in our living out the resurrected life. Paul said, verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this was Paul's heart, that he would press on. We'll pick it up next week in verses 12 through 13. Not that I've already obtained or that I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And this was Paul's own testimony, and it's ours, I pray, this evening together. And Paul captured it well in what he said there at the end of Galatians chapter 2. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the end. This is the true joy, that supernatural delight in God and God's goodness found in the person of God's Son, that I may gain Christ. May that be the drumbeat of your heart now and through all eternity, that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray that your Son's love for us would compel us and constrain us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord Jesus, may we set our eyes on you, fixing our eyes on you, as the author of Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not to find something beyond you, but to find you, to gain you in greater degree, Lord Jesus, to love you and follow you, and to make you known to others through our resurrected life. Work in us, so, Holy Spirit, for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.